Chapter 1 of Isaiah, then. The chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. We'll read through the entirety of the chapter. It is our intention as the weeks progress to seek to address chapter after chapter in the following order. And so, please, endeavor to read ahead and prepare your heart, even for the material that we'll cover week by week. If any of the chapters are going to be combined together, I'll try and give prior notice of that so you can prepare even before that in your own time and in your own reading. But nevertheless, we're going to seek to address them chapter by chapter at this moment. And so we come to this first chapter tonight, and we'll read it together from the verse 1. The Word of God says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors, And of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the yokes which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Amen. Ending our reading at the verse 31. And so as we begin this study in the book of Isaiah this evening, let us begin with some simple facts about the book itself, and indeed about the man of this book. Now, there has been those who have sought to cast dispersion on the truth that Isaiah was the human penman of the book into which we enter. But suffice to say that it is absolutely settled in my heart and my mind that the prophet whose name sits at the top of every page and every chapter of this book in our Bibles was indeed the one who put ink to parchment and recorded as directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so unequivocally we say that Isaiah himself is the one who records that which we have entered into this evening. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And how fitting then that this man was charged with preaching Christ in a way which was distinct from every other of his prophetical colleagues and peers. In this book, as we will make our way through it, we have access to more about Christ, his person, his work, and his ministry than is to be found in any other Old Testament book. And Isaiah's writings and teachings about this doctrinal area of study that we commonly refer to as Christology gives us great insight into prophecies concerning his coming, his virgin birth, his set-apart ministry, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his current mediatorial work, and his return to claim his own, and his rule and reign as victor and Lord. Indeed, in the book of Isaiah, we are presented with also a great paradox. For as he pens these words about the coming Messiah, he depicts him as being the suffering servant. An example in kind is, of course, the great chapter 53, one which is well known, one which is much loved, even amongst those within our own assembly here. But on the other hand, we also see depicted to us the ruling king, the one who will one day fully fulfill that title of being the Prince of Peace. Now, the understanding of the paradox that we see in the book of Isaiah was a mystery to the man himself. But you and I, with the benefit of a completed canon of Scripture, rightly identify that this was fully revealed and gloriously fulfilled in Christ. Because in coming the first time, he came to suffer. He came to suffer in our place. He came to suffer for our sin. But in coming the second time, he's coming to make his enemies his footstool and to exercise a righteous and a just reign upon this earth, bringing peace and safety to Israel, who in turn will be a light to all the nations as God's righteousness is fully revealed to the world. Now, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, or indeed, as we've referred to in times past, the southern kingdom. And he himself was a contemporary of the prophets Micah and Hosea. It was during the ministry of Isaiah that the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrian army, and captivity followed. And that event undoubtedly sharpened Isaiah's focus, and a sense of urgency is detectable as we make our way through the book. Much of that, I believe, is spurred on because of the events that he has seen unfold and fulfilled in the north. Now, the time period that this book covers is between 739 and 681 BC, a period of approximately 60 years. 60 years in which, according to verse 1 of the chapter that we've read tonight, four different kings sat upon the throne of Judah. Those kings are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and of course the godly Hezekiah. Now, Uzziah has been referred to by three titles, or we might say nicknames. He's referred to as being the messianic prophet, undoubtedly due to his insight that he pens and he reveals to us as being the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the insight that he gives in the passages that lie before us stand head and shoulders above all the other prophets. And so rightly he's termed the messianic prophet. But he's also referred to as being the Paul of the Old Testament. And this is due in part to his clear presentation of the gospel in many of the chapters that permeate this book. At various instances throughout his writings, we see him time and time preach a very clear and consistent message of peace through the coming Messiah. But it's also, I believe, due to his dealing with a large variety of subjects in an authoritative manner throughout this book also. You will have undoubtedly heard that Isaiah is referred to as a mini-Bible, a book in which 66 chapters are found. And these chapters divide neatly into two sections, the first section being 39 chapters in total, and the second section then being 27 chapters in total. 39 chapters deal with judgment, 27 chapters deal with hope. And so it's referred to as being the mini-Bible. But Isaiah is not also termed the messianic prophet or the Paul of the Old Testament, but he's also referred to as being the Shakespeare of the Bible. And this is due to the literary nature of this book. Over 2,000 different Hebrew words are found in the original text. And this number outnumbers all the other books of prophecy put together. And this testifies then to Isaiah's grasp of the language, but also, I suggest, his understanding that words have power. Words have impact. And so he employs the full arsenal of the Hebrew language to reinforce his message, to make it interesting, to make it appealing, to make it applicable to every hearer who gathers under the sound of his voice. Isaiah is also the most evangelistic of the prophets. The word salvation appears 26 times in this book, and that's compared with only 7 mentions of that word in all the other books of prophecy put together. He was among the most patriotic of the prophets. He uses the term, my people, over and over again, 26 times also in this book. He was a prophet who held and promoted a high and reverent view of God. Think of Isaiah in the chapter 6 for starters. But right throughout the book, he also refers to God as being the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah was a prophet that God affirmed and confirmed in his ministry, because he was allowed to see fulfillment of some of his prophecies during his lifetime, during his ministry. This included the rise of Babylon, who would then go on not only to become a superpower, as he said, but also the source of judgment from God, as they eventually took captive the nation of Judah, just like Isaiah said. And so as we come to consider this book, relating to us the ministry of this man, Isaiah, a man who was gifted to proclaim God's word, a man who was called to proclaim God's word, and a man who was blessed in the proclamation of God's word, we do well. Because its message is relevant, indeed pertinent, for the days and the generation in which we live. So tonight we come to this first chapter. And we consider this man, we consider his ministry. And in doing so, as we begin and embark upon this study, I strongly believe that we will all be challenged. We'll all be rebuked. We'll all be encouraged. will all be edified as we study the Word of God together. Isaiah's burden was, without question, that those who heard his message would obey God with all of their heart. And so may that be true, even as we study this book together. Coming then to chapter 1, let us consider firstly the charge that God makes. The charge that God makes. Coming straight into the chapter, we see, of course, that Isaiah here confirms who he is. He confirms the days in which he ministered. And then immediately in chapter, or in verse 2, he begins with these words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." There's a really outstanding beginning. Here the prophet calls upon the two preeminent parts of God's creation, the heavens above and the earth beneath. And he calls upon them to be witnesses of the accusation that God is making against his people. For as he summons the heavens and as he summons the earth, he says, "For the Lord hath spoken." And so in summoning both the heavens and the earth to give attention to the words that he's about to say, he adds a weight of authority to all that is about to unfold by saying this, "God hath spoken this." And so God is making an accusation here against his people. Indeed, the purpose of the heavens and the earth being called was not only to witness what God was proclaiming, but also, I suggest, to provide the comparison necessary to validate the point. The heavens and the earth have no ability to respond in and of themselves. They are but continual and consistent examples of that which heeds and hears the word of the Lord. He it was who at the very beginning of time called the heavens and the earth into existence. He it is who day by day orders and controls their processes and their patterns. The sun rises and sets at his command. The rain is withheld, or the rain falls at his command. The winds howl, or the winds are stilled at his command. The harvest is granted, or the harvest is withheld at his command. The seas come in and the seas go out, respecting at all times the boundaries that he has placed upon them, all at his command. The barrenness of a landscape, or the lushness of a landscape, are all at his command. Both the heavens and the earth are continual and consistent examples of that which hears, that which heeds the word of God. And so God here calls upon those who, despite having no personality or opinion of their own, nevertheless serve as examples of the complete opposite of everything he brings against his people. Remember, his people, they are part of mankind. Mankind being superior in regards to the order of creation. Superior in regards to the shedding of God's love and favor upon them. Superior in regards to the response that is possible within mankind as they know his love, as they know his favor, but yet here and now exposed to be inferior when weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so standing in the courtroom of creation, God the judge, God also being the prosecutor, levels the charge against the accused. his people, Israel. And he does so in front of the jury. The jury is urged to listen carefully and witness the scope and the veracity of the charge. And the jury is heaven and earth. The charge that God makes against his people is a simple one. Rebellion, which has led to rejection. Notice in the end of verse 2, he says, I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner. The ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. God reminds them here of their beginnings. Something that surely we don't have to dwell on tonight, as we've considered this in great detail during our studies in the autumn season. Nevertheless, this account of how he nourished them and provided for them is all rehearsed once more to his people by his servant. It's all part of the substance of the charge that God lays against his people. How he had raised them, provided for them, and cared for their every need. But yet the reality in this moment was that they had spurned it all. They had chosen to live in a way which was dishonoring to their God. To act in a way which was disobedient to their God. And to pursue a course of action, a course of intent, which served to only put distance between them and their God. Rebellion is defined for us as resisting authority, control, or tradition. I know how stark the contrast then is between the nation of Israel, the accused, and the other works of God's creation, namely the heaven and the earth. On the one hand, we see a complete picture of rebellion. On the other hand, we see a continual and consistent pattern of submission. And so as rebellion has been known, as it has been embraced as a course of action to be followed corporately, rejection then has been the inevitable and unavoidable result. Not only have they rebelled, but they do not know. They do not consider. In verse 3, God uses works of his creation once again to illustrate his point. Now, animals have within them, of course, more of an ability to interact or to show interest or desire than the heavens or the earth do. But even that is limited and inferior compared to that of man. Now, that's sometimes hard to believe whenever you see how some people treat their animals and treat their pets. There's a little dog in our house, and I sometimes think that he's another boyfriend of my wife's. Because there I am, sitting enjoying a sausage or a little piece of pie, and told not to reject his little longing eyes as he's looking up at me. Somehow, he's supposed to have a prime place on the sofa. And all along, if I say no, my wife goes, you'll offend him. Look at how you've made him feel. But yet the reality is, every time I come through the door, he trots up to me. And every time he wants something, he knows what lap to lie in. Why is that? Because animals have no ability to be offended. Ultimately, animals know, as God's word reveals here, who their master is. They respond to the prompts and the commands. That's what God has placed in them, that instinct to submit to one who is over them. But not Israel. Israel's rebellion had led to a rejection of God. No loyalty was demonstrated. No love was evident. No appreciation of who he was and all he had done for them was found. Here were people who gave no thought to God. They showed no love to God. They cared little for their relationship with God. And so, despite the truth that he had loved them, he had nourished them, he had guided and guarded them, he now stands in the courtroom of creation and he points the finger and he says, "You have rebelled against me. You have rejected me." The reasons for this are clearly laid out from verse 4 and following. Sin. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, the head is sick, the heart is faint, your appearance is all wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, your country is desolate, devastation is known all around, your cities are burned with fire. And even the very city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, is affected and will be affected in days to come. Such was the extent of the rebellion. Such was the significance of their rejection that God would have done to them exactly what was done to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Read there in the verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. If it had not been for a very small remnant, God would have wiped them off the face of the earth. That's the charge. Rebellion which has led to rejection. Now at this point I have to resist making an immediate comparison between the days of Isaiah and of Judah here in the chapter 1 and the days in which we live. And that's because that theme is going to develop more and more as we make our way through this book. But surely it's not hard for us to see the beginnings of that. Surely it's not hard for us as we sit right now and contemplate all that we've said in regards to the accusation that God is leveling against Israel to identify within that same accusation truths which are evident, truths which are apparent in our nation today. In our world today. The old saying, a blind man and a galloping horse, is very applicable here. It's easy to see. It's easy to identify. But nevertheless, what we must remark on before moving on is a little phrase that's found there in the middle of verse 9. Because of that little phrase, a very small remnant, we have to answer this question. Where are you in light of all these opening verses of Isaiah? Where are we together as a band of believers in this local assembly in light of all that's revealed here in the opening verses of Isaiah? Are we part of that very small remnant referred to? Those who buck the trend of rebellion and rejection. Those who bring honor and not dishonor to God by what we say, by what we do. May God grant that it is so. May God grant that it continues to be so. In our assembly and indeed in our own lives. May we always be numbered amongst those who remain faithful, even in the most desperately wicked of times. Number two, then, we see not only the charge, but we see the evidence provided. What evidence is there to back up the charge that has been leveled, that God has leveled against his people? Well, he look in the verse 10 and see the repeat of a phrase that we've already identified. Hear the word of the Lord. Once again, this exhortation to hear is issued. This time it's not directed to the heavens or to the earth. This time it's directed at those who stand accused. God here in the verse 10, as he goes on to say, "You rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." God here doubles down on the assertion that striking similarities exist between the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. And here he encourages them not only to hear his word, but he encourages them to hear his law. And that's significant. Why? Because the charges that he brings against them, that charge of rebellion, that charge of rejection, they're based upon that which never changes, his word. And the evidence of these charges is then found in the law. That law which was given in the days of Moses, that which the children of Israel entered into a covenant with God to keep at Mount Sinai. But yet today, that by which they had promised to live according to is now that in which the evidence is found to furnish the argument of their guilt. You see, Paul revealed that God designed the law to be a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster which guided and directed the people of God to that place where a right relationship with him could be enjoyed. But yet we see that God reveals that it is the error of the people of Judah's interpretation and application of that law, the moral and the legal code provided by God to ensure that right foundation for a right and proper relationship. That error of interpreting and applying that law is what is highlighted here. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? As you stand accused of rebellion, as you stand accused of rejection, what purpose of following the law, of obeying the command to sacrifice day by day, time after time, year after year, what purpose is it all?" God here exposes the emptiness of their worship. You see, the people have silenced their consciences. They've appeased their inward sense of guilt as they have maintained a semblance of religious activity and worship. Despite the truth that with their whole heart, they have insatiably pursued after sin, they nevertheless have maintained the form and tradition of worship and sacrifice. And all of that is what God uses to provide irrefutable evidence to prove that they are as guilty as charged of rebellion and rejection. All their efforts to maintain this appearance of religion and to bring the sacrifice time after time, it's but been futile. Because whilst outwardly appearing to conform to the demands and the requirements of the law, inwardly they're far from God. They're marred by sin. They come before God with hands full of blood. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, "When you spread forth your hands," the beginning of verse 15, "your hands are full of blood." God here is reminding the people that the sacrifices that they so slavishly adhere to were not means in themselves to that right and proper way of living. Just doing the sacrifice, just coming to the temple or to the tabernacle time after time, was not sufficient to maintain or to ensure a right standing before God. He's highlighting, as he know, what the psalmist said in Psalm 50 in the verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. It goes on in Psalm 51 in the verse 17 to say the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, I will not despise. So he's reminding the people here that the act of sacrifice in and of itself was meaningless when disconnected from that which the presentation of the sacrifice was meant to testify of. For God desired that in the bringing of the lamb, the bringing of the bullock, as it was presented, it was but testimony to the acknowledgement of sin in one's heart, one's nation. It was but testimony and acknowledgement of wrongdoing, of guilt in light of the law and in the sight of God. And that was what Judah had missed. That was what they had turned their back on. Sacrifice, yes, it was abounding in every hand, every day, all across the land. Sacrifices were offered, but much of that sacrifice was void of the reality of repentance, the awareness of sin, or even the desire to be right with God. God says, bring them no more. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Rather, he goes on to say in the verse 16, Judah, you do well to wash yourselves, to cleanse yourselves, to repent of your sin, to put away your evil, to cease to do that which is evil. You do well to learn to do well. Interesting that he associated the word learning with right doing. Highlighting too is that doing what is right in the sight of God runs contrary to our natural slant and disposition. It doesn't satisfy in any way or meet the demands in any way of the old flesh, the old nature. He says, learn to do well. The sins that he is accusing them of are alluded to in the verse 17. As he finishes there, he says, learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Here's a people, here's a nation. They're accused of murders, robbery, idol worship. These and much more beside prove in this courtroom of creation that Judah are as guilty as charged. Guilty of rebellion. Guilty of rejection. Can I say that that remains to be one of the greatest traps that we can fall into? Pretending that what we do for God is all that matters. The coming to church, the holding of the services, the preaching of the gospel, the going out into the town, the reaching out to children in our vicinity and young people time after time, week after week. But it's all meaningless. And it's all void if you and I and our own hearts are not right before God. If we are not doing the work that He has called us to do in a way that glorifies Him. If we are not those pure vessels through whom He can work. If there's any charge or any slate that could be laid against us, then we are but as Judah were, whitened sepulchres and tinkling cymbals. Charge, the evidence. Number three, the hope that is offered. Takes us really through the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 31. The books of prophecy undeniably emphasize the holiness of God. They testify to God being a just God. A God who will not forever forbear. from executing righteous judgment on sin and on the sinner. But books of prophecy also clearly and unmistakably testify to the grace and to the mercy of God. And this is what we see here, right at the beginning of this book of prophecy, chapter 1, the book of Isaiah. Right at the beginning of this man's ministry, the first of his many messages to a wayward and to a sinful people, Isaiah reveals God to be gracious in his dealings with his own. The challenge is issued in verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. But the urgency is also evident, is it not? Come now. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And if God has put the finger on something in your heart and your life and you delay to obey, you are but disobeying. See, God's saying to Judah here, I've outlined the charges. I have furnished the evidence. And now is not the time for deliberation, Judah. Now is the time for action. Turn from your sin. Return unto me. In light of the law, acknowledge your guilt and allow me to do what only I can do. Let me wipe your slate clean. Let me forgive you your sin. Let me cleanse you from every wickedness and every stain. Let me establish that right heart within you. Come now. God says, I have the irrefutable basis on which to judge you. I have the authority and power to judge you. But Judah, despite all of this, I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to pardon you. Verse 19 offers hope, does it not? Further hope. For not only will they know forgiveness, the wiping of the slate, but they'll also enjoy the continual and bountiful provision of God in their own lives and in their own land. Now this is all, remember, predicated upon action, predicated upon a right response to the message, predicated upon a willingness to obey and to once more submit, not resist, but submit to the authority of God, to the authority of His Word. The message of hope continues also in the verses 21 through 31. Now it very much focuses upon a specific geographical location, the city of Jerusalem. A city that once God smiled upon. A city that once He found delight in, according to verse 21, the faithful city. He refers to it as being. But now, as the verses progress, he highlights the truth that is characterized by harlots, murderers, place of the rebellious, place of thieves, a place where many should have known better, lived better, but sadly, the opposite was true. And now it was a city. Now they were a people in the city who were ripe for judgment, a place where God's judgment was merited. But notice in verse 25 and following, that even for this city, the city of Jerusalem, there's a message of hope. To Jerusalem, God was extending grace. He says, I will turn my hand upon thee. I will purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges as at the first, thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city Zion shall be redeemed. God was extending grace. He would purify the city. He would purify the people of the city. He would make it a place of honor once again. It would be referred to once more as the city of righteousness, that faithful city. What a complete turnaround. What a message. Yes, these were a people guilty as charged, but a people to whom divine grace has been extended as God seeks to draw them unto Himself. But always remember that which is promised in verses 18 and 19, that which is promised in verses 25 through 27, the result of a complete cleansing. A total purging must take place. There must be no trace of sin. There must be no trace of that which corrupts. They must be a people who with their whole heart seek after God and allow God to do a work within them. The warning is given if that isn't evident. If they don't seek after God with all of their heart. If they don't allow God to do the work in them that He desires to do and only He is able to do. Then in verse 20 and verses 28 through 31, the reality will always be judgment. Destruction, devastation, death. That's what awaits. That's the end of all those who do not repent, do not heed, do not act upon the exhortations and the commands of God's word. Tonight I want to finish on a message of hope. For we all agree in the fact that God will one day judge sin and the sinner. We're all well aware of what that judgment will look like. How that judgment will be a complete judgment. An eternal judgment. A judgment that justice demands and holiness necessitates. Many of us here tonight are also painfully aware that under the sentence of that judgment are those whom we love. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, grandchildren. It breaks our hearts to be reminded that in the courtroom of God, they too stand guilty as charged. Guilty of rebellion. They've rejected the authority of God and His word. Guilty of rejection. Rejecting His very person. His very Son. His very offer of salvation. But praise God tonight for the message of the gospel. For it's a message of hope. It's a message which calls sinners to repentance. It's a message which sounds forth to the whosoever will. It's a message which assures one and all that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a message which promises to blot out sin and forever or never remember transgressions no more. It's a message that promises to do a work for time and for eternity in the heart of all who will believe. It's a message which promises to make the repenting, believing soul a new creation, a new creature in Christ. It's a message which removes the sentence of death and condemnation and replaces that sentence with the assurance of a home in heaven and the provision, the immediate possession of eternal life. It's a message which encourages one and all to come now. For behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's a message which reveals that He alone is able to save to the uttermost all who come by faith to Him. It's a message which is able to redeem, transform, able to justify. It's a message which is applicable to all of our loved ones who are yet outside of Him. It's a message which speaks peace, offers mercy, and extends grace to your husband, to your wife, to your mother, to your father, to your brother, your sister, to your grandchildren. So tonight, hold on to the God of that message. Preach the Christ of that message. And believe tonight that He is able to save those who are heavy on your heart. That in this day of grace, grace can reach even the lowest of depths, break the hardest of hearts, and give hope to the hopeless. Then I go from here preaching the gospel, believing in the message of hope to those who you love. Remember, it's all based upon this truth. Where the prophet simply says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. May God bless His word to our hearts.